The year was 1521, and a young Martin Luther was called before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, at the Diet of Worms. A diet is a formal meeting. It's not a weight loss plan. And Worms is a city just south of Frankfurt. But there Martin Luther, who had dared to nail his 95 theses on the door there in Wittenberg, the same Martin Luther that had dared to challenge the mighty Roman Catholic Church at the time, that there were some practices that the church was taking part of that were, to Martin's understanding, were unbiblical and were not revealed in God's Word. And yet, when he took this stance, he received the ire of those who were in charge. And it all came to a head on this one night there. And Martin came into this place surrounded, if you can imagine, torch-lit porches and balconies, three stories high, and with a stack of books to his right. The prosecutor basically said to Martin Luther, in front of the Holy Roman Empire and every noble and every person with any kind of authority, basically gave Martin a choice: recant of all of his writings, take back everything he said, or else face the consequences. And it's there in that moment when Martin Luther has faith to stand and not run away, and he utters these priceless words. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself," he said, "convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis." He says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." He said, "Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." He basically said, "Here I stand, so help me God." Faith to stand and not run away. Now, when we read that story in the history books, it just seems like a story. But what must it have been like for that young man to stand before all the halls of power and take a stand on what he believed that Scripture taught, with no guarantee that he would leave that place with his life? Have you ever been overwhelmed by difficult circumstances? That you've been tempted to be overly anxious and perhaps even be paralyzed by fear? I think all of us, we can identify with Martin Luther on that fateful night, because we are tempted to give in to fear and to quit. If he would just turn his back, if he would just recant, everything would be okay. He had his PhD. He was a high-ranking official in the Catholic Church. He could have had a cushy job. And yet he was risking it all. He had to be tempted. Sometimes we're tempted with the fear of failing, or fear that our decisions won't make any difference and it'll just be the same as the past. We fear that perhaps God's not going to satisfy us, or fear that perhaps thinking about these things or dwelling on them will somehow be too painful, and so we don't even want to dredge up those old feelings, or fear that it could cost us this decision when we take a stand for Christ or take a stand for what's revealed in the Scriptures, that it perhaps could cost us our reputation or our comfort or our job. Or Martin Luther, and particularly in the story we're going to read today, in Nehemiah's case, fear that taking a stand could cost you your life. Have you ever had to wrestle with those kinds of fears? Sometimes they seem simple. Sometimes just the fear of sharing your faith with someone that you don't know. But oh, how that feeling is real when it comes time to take a stand. But you see, God is especially present in fearful situations, working His purpose through His people. And He wants us to stay the course with a stance of trust rather than with a posture of fear. Satan wants to paralyze you with fear, causing you to stray from the course of doing what is right. But God wants to empower you with faith, causing you to stay the course, to finish the race, to do what is right and share that which is true, even if people won't like what you're saying. You see, Nehemiah, he was so close. He and his compatriots, they were building this wall and they were so close to finishing, just days away of doing and accomplishing that which was impossible, that which was said to never be done, that the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt in this once devastated city that was the shame of those who occupied it. We're just hours away from this wall being totally rebuilt and the city being now protected. And at the 11th hour, at that very moment, just when the wall is just about completed, just about when victory is about to be tasted, there in that moment, at that hour, Satan swoops in desperation, trying to keep Nehemiah and the people of God from completing the task by threatening to murder Nehemiah, their leader. The question that our text this morning asks us, will Nehemiah continue this work and finish building this wall surrounding Jerusalem? Will he ignore the threats and stay the course? They were real threats. They were real people. And they had their mind bent on destroying anyone who was working on the wall, and especially Nehemiah, as we'll read in just a moment. Will he give in to fear? Will he drop his trowel and his sword and run away? That's the question. But there's a deeper question this morning. How about you? How about you this morning? Will you express faith to stand? Or you cave into fear and run away? See, because our Savior gives us faith to stand in times of trial, we too can stand in the face of any trial through faith in our Savior. Because our Savior gives us faith to stand in times of trial, listen, we too can stand in the face of any trial through faith and our Savior. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone. And that in those moments of difficulty, in those times when You've called us to take a stand, even if it means that it's going to cost us our job, even if it means our neighbors are going to laugh at us and mock us, even if it means we might have to suffer dire consequences, Lord, we're grateful that we're not alone. And at those moments, You are especially near and present. And I pray that this morning You would be especially near and present, and that You would stir up faith in our hearts, and that You would help us as we leave this place to wherever You call us in the next few weeks, that when You call us to take that stand, Lord, that You would grant us faith to do it, that You would give us grace to honor and please You at all cost. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. When Ezra and Nehemiah would read God's word, they would have the people stand. And in standing, it was remembering, it was a sign to the people to remember that these words that they were reading weren't merely words in a book, but they were living words, and afterwards they were the very words of God. So if you please stand with me, we're going to read this morning Nehemiah chapter 6, 1 through 14. We're continuing on in our study of the book of Nehemiah. Now we're at chapter 6. Nehemiah has been called from exile, and he has gone before the king, and he has boldly asked the king to give him the materials to rebuild his hometown, the walls around the city where his forefathers have existed for many years. But for decades and decades, the city has been in shambles. And now Nehemiah wants to go back. He goes back, and through numerous circumstances that we've already talked about in chapters 1 through 4, Nehemiah is at the precipice of the wall finally being built. Verse 1, chapter 6, hear God's word to you. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakerem in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem also says it that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Now, during Ezra's time, just a decade before or so, that same report came to the same Persian king who had all of the Judea under Persian rule, and it stops the building. Now they're threatening Nehemiah with the same tactic. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. And I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, son of Methephel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also to the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. You may be seated. Here's what's going on. Basically, there's two plots of the enemies of the Jews, and they're both exposed by God. First, Sanballat and Tobiah four times try to lure Nehemiah away from the construction of the wall in the guise of a summit in order to somehow stop the work. And there, as Nehemiah would be lured out of the city, there they would do him harm. And when Nehemiah refuses to come, they stoop to draft a letter of slanderous lies about Nehemiah, and they threaten to send this letter to the king if Nehemiah won't comply with their wishes. Secondly, after that doesn't work, they devise a desperate plot to hire a lying prophet and of the other prophets, perhaps maybe even a friend of his, to convince Nehemiah that there's a murder plot underfoot so that would cause Nehemiah to cower in fear. and therefore to protect his own life at the expense of the building project, make his way into the temple and there lock the doors. The hope was that Nehemiah would do this, and in doing this, he would sin, for he wasn't allowed to go into the temple that way. Only priests were allowed to go into the temple at that particular time. And so Nehemiah, in going in and hiding and locking the doors and protecting himself, he would disqualify himself. He would now be a leader who has fallen and shamefully done what was not supposed to be done in the house of God. And therefore, everyone around him would no longer follow Nehemiah. And therefore, the project would fall to the ground. The basic plot is this. One, try to assassinate Nehemiah outside the city. Two, if that doesn't work, try to assassinate Nehemiah within the temple. First, assassinate Nehemiah outside the city. Here the wall was at a crucial stage. It's nearly finished. It's the home stretch. It's like in just having run a marathon and constantly wondering in this question, floating through your mind mile after mile, do I have enough strength to finish? Do I have enough stamina to cross that finish line? But then after all that questioning, after all that pain, you see the finish line off in the distance, there perhaps a mile away, and you hear the buzz of the people. The track is laced with people cheering on those who are nearing the end, and you begin to hear the applause, you begin to hear the buzz and the voices, and you recognize that you are nearing the end, and your adrenaline starts to pump. You feel the ache in your thighs, and your calves feel like rubber bands stretched to their maximum, but your adrenaline keeps pumping, and your lungs continue to inflate. And you reach that point where you know that you're going to finish. You know that you're going to make it. And you kick it into overdrive. And you begin running faster than ever because you've reached that crucial stage. You're almost done. 1 mile to go and you can see it in the distance. And you know you're going to finish. It's at that moment that Nehemiah is here, building the wall. And it's at that moment the devil hates that stage of faith. It's near the finish line, and he gets desperate. It's near the finish line, and his attacks become most brutal. He's been nagging Nehemiah. He's tried over and over again through Sanballat and Tobiah and others, four nations on all four sides encroaching upon Jerusalem, threatening to go to war. And time after time after time after time, God keeps thwarting all of their plans as the purposes of God through the leader Nehemiah are going forth. But here, every tactic up until this point has failed. Nehemiah and his crew are working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They haven't changed their clothes in 50 days. And the devil and his enemies of the Jews are desperate. It's one last ditch effort to destroy Nehemiah and to stop this work here in the home stretch. They decide to assassinate Nehemiah. It's their last chance. They can't believe the wall has been finished so that there are no breaches in the wall. All that needs to go up are a few gates and the wall will be completed. And the people in Jerusalem will be safe again. And the people around them who haven't received, for whatever reason, such favor as this city has. They're jealous and they're angry. And they're vengeful and they don't want this work to be completed. So in their last-ditch effort, in verse 2, Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem, he and Geshem, they say, they send an invitation, a friendly invitation, to come and let's meet in the plain of Ono and let's talk this out, Nehemiah. Let's have some diplomacy here. And perhaps their strategy is to wear Nehemiah down. You see, he's been given this task to complete this wall, to build this wall. And it's not just a task that Nehemiah has somehow tried to accomplish himself, but he's facing all kinds of trials and all kinds of difficulties and situations, not just with himself, but also trying to lead many people to join in on this crucial work, but to risk their lives. It must have been like what the revolutionaries thought there at the Revolutionary War as they were trying to gather people to come into the army, to believe in a cause in such a way that they were willing to risk their lives. So Nehemiah has been trying to help convince the people that this is what God wants them to do. And they are gladly and willingly risking their lives, but it's been difficult. And so here, Sanballat tries to call Nehemiah out, try to wear him down by not sending one time, but not two, not three, but four times. He continues on. Perhaps Nehemiah is thinking that there must be a way to reach an agreeable solution to both sides. And there's a temptation for Nehemiah to compromise, to stop building the wall and to go out and to meet these men, these leaders. You know, there's a temptation in all of our lives to compromise. When it comes to that point of standing, as Martin Luther was standing before the Holy Roman Emperor, there comes a time in our lives where we're tempted just to compromise, to give in just a little, maybe to recant of one book or two books, or maybe just to say, well, I believe most of Scripture or most of the things that Jesus says, somehow to compromise that it would appease those who are causing the opposition. Perhaps you're familiar with this story of compromise. At the age of 14, this man ran away from home and he fought in the French and Indian War. And at the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, he joined the American Army as a colonel. And in 1775, he shared command with Ethan Allen in the capture of Ticonderoga. Later, he led 1,000 men into Canada, where he fought the Battle of Quebec. His courage in battle won him a promotion to brigadier general. But then something went wrong. Something went wrong in this man's life, and soon the unthinkable happened. He compromised his beliefs and he compromised his loyalties. In 1780, he devised a plan to surrender West Point to British control. Instead, today, of being remembered as a national hero, Benedict Arnold is synonymous with a traitor. He compromised. It was just, he had taken a stand over and over again, but somehow he'd been worn down. Somehow his views had changed. Somehow there was something more alluring to him than freedom. The rightness of the American cause. And he compromised. But Nehemiah will have no part of it in verse 3. He says, I sent messengers to them. He said, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you? I cannot compromise. God has given me this task. I cannot and I will not go down to you and somehow work in agreement to stop the wall. I'm going to continue to build the wall. I'm going to stay here 24/7. I'm going to continue to do what God has called me to do. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. 4 times. Four times he stands against this invitation. But the enemies don't stop there. In verse 5, with a friendly invitation to stop God's desire. Now there's an underhanded threat to stop God's desire in verse 5. And notice that Sanballat and those who are with him come to Nehemiah and they present him with an open letter. And in that letter, they say that this is what's happening, Nehemiah. We know that deep down inside, you just want to be king. You're not here out of an altruistic heart somehow to build this wall. You don't even live here. You weren't even born in the city. You were born in exile. You lived in the palace. You were a cupbearer to the Persian king. That's the only reason why your life's been so good. That's the only reason that you have all these supplies to help these Jews here rebuild their wall, Nehemiah. And I'm going to tell the king. And we've decided and we've agreed, we've written this letter that you just want to make yourself king. And you've even set up prophets that they would go along with you and say that, yes, Nehemiah is king. And we're going to send it. We're going to send it to the king. And you just wait to see what happens. It worked last time when we did this to Ezra. It's going to work again. It's the same king. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Nehemiah, walking in integrity, made sure that he never took part of the governor's allowance, though he was governor. He paid for everything out of his own pocket. All the meals, 150 men there at his table every single day. Nehemiah took no land. He came because he was charged by God to do what was right. But notice the persistence of these men. Notice the persistence of these men at that crucial hour, at that last mile when Nehemiah sees the finish line and he starts running faster and faster. They pick up on that. They see he's going to finish. He's going to finish. We have to do something to stop him. And so Satan, the persistent evil worker of iniquity, hiding behind the guise of goodwill, working unbeknownst to leaders and countries around Jerusalem, persistently tries yet again to stop this work. Friend, you have an enemy, whether you believe in the devil or not. He is persistent. He is persistent to do whatever he can to keep you from the gospel so that you will not hear about Jesus. He's persistent to somehow make you believe stereotypes of some Christian, that persistent to have you watch a television station and somehow see a preacher on TV and somehow you see through their flaws and somehow say and whisper into your ear, that's how all Christians are. Or see some Christian pastor driving some Mercedes-Benz and just whisper into your ear, that's how they all are. They just want your money. He's persistent. He persistently lies. And so in this situation, here these men formulate this alliance to lie about Nehemiah and send this letter to the king. I love what Hugh Latimer, the famous English priest that was burned at the stake for his faith, I love what he wrote. He wrote this in a sermon in 1548. He said, "And now I would ask a strange question. Who's the most diligent bishop and prelate in all of England that passes all the rest doing his office?" So he's just saying, who's the bishop, who's the pastor, who's the priest that is most diligent? He says, "I can tell, for I know him, and I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all others and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all of England. And will you know who it is? I will tell you. It's the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all. He is never out of his diocese. He is never far from his cure. He never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keepeth residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him when he will. He is ever at home. The diligentest preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. No lording nor loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his bust and his plow to devise as many ways as he can to deface and obscure God's glory. Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow the cockle and darnel. Darnel is just a weed that's poisonous. I know that's a lot of kind of puritanical language, but he's just saying this, that don't be fooled into thinking that you do not have an active enemy. But so many times we're so close to the breakthrough, so close to the victory, so close to the end. And it's at that time when God calls us to continue on the race, to continue in faith and continue to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But so many times during that last mile, the temptation is stronger than we can bear. And we fall down in unbelief. And we experience failure. A long time ago, and many, many pounds ago, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, dozens and dozens and dozens of pounds ago, I used to live in Lynchburg and play baseball for the Lynchburg Red Sox way back in 1991. And I found myself one year playing out in California. And each night after the game, I would faithfully and dutifully go by, just walk out of the dugout and go by people who wanted autographs, and go to the locker room, wherever it was, and whatever field I was at. And this particular time was at a field outside of California. And I remember as I was walking, and this particular time I had a rough day. I was sent down. I was playing in A-ball, and I was discouraged. And I remember someone wanted my autograph. And this one time in my life, where every single other time for years previous I'd stopped and signed everyone's autograph that wanted one before I went to the locker room. But this particular time, for some particular reason, I just felt really ornery and I was fed up with it. And I was angry at the way I felt God had treated me, angry that I was where I was when I should have been somewhere else in my own mind, in my wrong thinking. And I remember someone asked for an autograph, and rather than just sign it, I just said something really rude. I don't even remember what it was. And just said, "Too bad, buddy." And I just walked on. And I remember walking on and feeling terrible, but just walking on anyway. I didn't care because I was so mad. Mad at God, mad at the world. Woe is me. And I remember going into my hotel room. And I went into my hotel room, and it was just minutes later the phone rang. And on the phone was the farm director for the particular organization I was playing for at the time. And at that moment, on that phone call, I got a promotion. And I hung up the phone and I felt so stupid. Here I was complaining. Here I was whining. Here I had run the race. And at least, even though I didn't do great in baseball, at least I had represented Christ to a fair extent, fairly well, up until this one time, and at the last moment, I failed. I was just minutes away from experiencing the desire of my heart to at least get promoted and get out of that league and move on with new hopes ahead of me. But there at that last moment, I gave in to the temptation, not of fear, but of frustration. It's at times like that that we need to remember, just like with Nehemiah, some of you are here today and you've been running that race too. And you've been walking along that treacherous path and there have been difficulties that you've endured and that you've believed and that you've applied faith and you're continuing on and you're getting close and you don't even know how close you are. You're just minutes away from God intervening and yet you're in danger. You're in danger of failing. And I believe God would say to you, Christian, keep the faith. Continue to stand. Continue to trust. It's a little bit corny, but it meant a lot to me. When my dad, when I was in college, I remember he sent me a little bookmark. And you've heard this poem a million times, and it was just something that to a young 19-year-old, it just meant a lot. That poem, it goes something like this. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when Karen presses you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. For success is failure turned inside out, the silver tin of clouds of doubt. Here's the part I like. You never know how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when hardest hit. It's when things go wrong. What? You mustn't quit. That's the message of Nehemiah today. That's the message to you and me that you mustn't quit. In this open letter of lies and slander about Nehemiah, perhaps the people began to ask themselves when they heard it, they heard of it, maybe he is doing this just because he's so proud and because he wants us to somehow, he wants to become a king and he wants us to use us. He wants to somehow just look good. Or maybe he just feels important and wants everyone to think he's so special. That's the real reason he built the wall. It isn't for us. It's really just a monument for him. That's the same strategy that Satan used with Moses. When Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12 spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. That's black. For he had married a Cushite woman and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Here, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, those in leadership, they say, listen, does not God speak to us too? Does he only speak to selfish Moses? Arrogant Moses? And in stirring up that strife, Satan caused division within Moses' family. And it's God who had to intervene. That's the same tactic that's being employed here in Nehemiah's life. Somehow write this letter to this governor saying that Nehemiah, to the king, that Nehemiah is somehow undermining everything. He just merely wants to be king. Don't believe everything you hear or read. Particularly now, the days of non-accountability on blogs. What should I do if someone's potentially slandering someone else in my church? Someone I know. I think this is an important lesson that we need to learn. Three things come to my mind. First is this. Make charitable judgments. That means believe the best about what someone says. Believe the best about the person who is sharing it as well. Many times when we hear things like perhaps they were hearing about Nehemiah, they were quick to make an uncharitable judgment, to not believe the best about Nehemiah, to believe that somehow these were selfish motivations. And then from that judgment to go on and begin thinking and begin spreading and begin talking to other people. And all of a sudden, dissension is sown throughout church or a group of people. That was Satan's plan there in Jerusalem. Make charitable judgments. Second is to weigh actions of a person you know personally with the accusations. Here are the accusations that are made about Nehemiah, that he just wants to be a king, that he just wants to somehow be special, that he wants to somehow subdue those peasants and somehow exalt himself, even causing the prophets to tell everyone that he was the king. But weigh their actions of the person that you know personally with the accusations. Think about Nehemiah's life. He's not acquiring any land. He's feeding 150 people daily out of his own pocket. He hasn't charged or taxed the people legally when he could. He traveled hundreds of miles to come to this place. He asked the king to fix their city and their shame. He's on the wall working, laboring 24 hours, 7 days a week like everybody else, working like a laborer, though he was living in a palace before. He single-handedly called out those who were exploiting the poor in his own city and made them give back their land and interest that they had illegally gained. He's tirelessly leading the people, sacrificing his comfort. He's expressed incredible faith towards the king, sympathy and compassion on the people he doesn't even know. He's fasted and prayed. He stood for justice of the poor. He's shown impartiality towards the prominent. And he's risking his life with the constant murder threats against them. Ask yourself the question, is this or are these actions of a devil-like character? Or are these accusations devil-like? Many times when you know someone personally, it's important to ask yourself this question. Does this jive with who I know this person to be? Oftentimes, that's not the case. Third, make charitable judgments. Weigh actions of the person you know personally with the accusation. Third, separate indwelling sin from unrealistic expectations. I'm not saying that some of those things might be true of that person, but recognize this. That I don't know any person who doesn't have flaws in their life. I don't know any person that doesn't have blind spots in their life. I don't know any person that hasn't sinned. And listen, many times I think people come to church and they think that everyone's got their life together. Can I tell you, as a pastor who sat in countless and dozens, maybe hundreds of counseling situations where people are glowing on the outside. And let me tell you, can I tell you this? Can I tell you a secret? I don't know one person, including me. I don't know one marriage, including mine. I don't know any children, including all mine, where everyone's got it. They have it completely together. Not one. It's a lie of the devil to somehow say, look at them. They got it all figured out financially. They got it all figured out in their parenting. Their marriage is so good. Oh, they never argue. He's so patient. She's so kind. Oh, my goodness. If you should hear some of the things she said about her husband in the midst of a counseling situation, or things that the husband has done, or things that just in my mind or my heart that come to mind. No, that's the condition of all of us. So I'm not here with somehow rose-colored glasses saying that, oh, don't believe it. It can't be true. No, I'm saying don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because any of us are capable of the most heinous of things. But make a charitable judgment. Weigh the actions of the person you know personally with the accusation and separate indwelling sin from unrealistic expectations. Does that make sense? Quickly, the plan to assassinate Nehemiah outside the city walls. It's followed by this plan, when that doesn't work, to assassinate Nehemiah inside the temple. Verse 10. Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delilah, son of Methephel, he was confined to his home, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. This phrase, confined to his home, is somewhat mysterious. Likely Shemaiah had put up a charade that somehow he too, like Nehemiah, was opposing Sanballat and all these others. And he was hiding in his home for fear of reprisal. He was locked within his house in order that he might be kept safe. But what scripture tells us is that he was actually on the payroll. that he was actually being paid. And so he says to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, listen, this is a tough situation that you're under. Listen, I've heard of this plot. I know this plot that these men are coming to kill you and they're coming by night. I got an idea, Nehemiah. Listen, you're a leader. You've done so much good to our city and you're so important. We don't need you on the front lines. Where we need you, Nehemiah, is on the back line so that you can continue to direct, so that you can continue to help us, so you can continue to encourage us. And this is the idea. Listen, let's go into the temple. Take asylum there. Let's lock the doors and there we'll be safe and the project will continue on and the people will continue to build. And you, the leader, Nehemiah, will be safe. You'll go into the war room. You'll go down in the basement. It'll be safe there. Sounds good. Except you're not allowed to take asylum in the temple. Except Nehemiah is not allowed to go into the temple. You see, safety is not found in a holy location or this. What do unholy people care about a holy site? Safety is only found in continuing to do what God's called you to do, to continue to run the race. That's where safety is found. In the center of God's will is the safest play of all. It's really a sinister plot. There in the temple, the identity of Jerusalem, it's the place where God meets his people for the forgiveness of their sin. To sin against the temple, to run into the temple, to go and sin against God is to forever ruin the reputation of Nehemiah, and the people would no longer follow him. The wall would fall to pieces. It wouldn't be finished. It wouldn't be rebuilt. There, God's plans would be thwarted. But Nehemiah recognizes this. And he takes a stand. He takes a stand. And when you take a stand, you make yourself a target for Satan. Nehemiah says in verse 12, for this purpose he was hired, speaking of Shemaiah, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Satan's fear tactics are not only to discourage you so you won't continue with God's calling, but one of his tactics is somehow to cause or arouse fear for you to act in a sinful way to disqualify yourself. And so that's the idea with Nehemiah, to cause him to go into the temple out of fear, out of trying to protect his own life, somehow to disqualify himself. And oftentimes when we are under stress and duress, and oftentimes when we're feeling fear, we are quick to sin. It's like the mom who sees the youngster and sees a teenage boy, bicyclist, riding by and runs over her youngster. And there she rushes to the situation and she only sees the blood and she hears the crying. And she's not sure yet how, if the boy or if the girl's going to be okay. And immediately she just blurts out all kinds of cursings at the particular bicyclist. In that moment, fear has gripped her heart and she says things and does things that she normally wouldn't do. And then after seeing that the child is okay, after there's a calming feeling that comes over her when she sees that the child's going to be okay, then the guilt rushes in and she feels terrible for what she's done. And she recognizes that out of fear, she sinned. She really loved this child and she was just fearful that this child wasn't okay. And that's why she said those things that now she can't bring back. That's what Satan wanted to do. That's what the plan was with Nehemiah, that caused him to experience that kind of fear. And in that moment, when he's not thinking right, get him to sin. And when he does, he'll disqualify himself. It's Satan's strategy with Moses, the same way when God told Moses to there place his rod upon the rock and out of the rock was going to come water. And you remember the people were acting up and Moses had been with them for decades and they had constantly been causing him commotion and problems. And Moses again and again laid down his life again and again, sacrificed for the people. But at this particular time, his frustration was so great that he struck the rock and he hit it twice. And when he hit it twice there in his frustration, he sinned. And God said, Moses, because you did that, you cannot enter into the promised land. Out of his frustration, Moses sinned. And oftentimes when we're acting on the basis of our emotions, faith is absent and sin is often dominant. We need to be careful to make important decisions not solely based on how we feel, not to discount our feelings, but to remember to make our decisions in faith. Nehemiah took a stand for God, and he made himself a target of Satan. But also, when you take a stand, you'll also make yourself a recipient of God's grace. Look at Isaiah 66:2 for me. It should be behind me on the projector. But this is the one whom I will look, God says. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When you take a stand of faith in that difficult situation and you do it in order to honor God as Nehemiah was, God is with you in a special way. He's given you a great inheritance. And listen, if you're here this morning and you know this Christ is your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit is your greatest inheritance and He lives within you. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 14. And I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Because our Savior gives us faith to stand in times of trial, we can stand in the face of any trial through faith in our Savior. God will show you things that you know not. He will reveal things to your heart for you to do. He will whisper into your soul and you will recognize His voice because He lives within you. That's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. It's not their sin. They both sin. They both have fallen short of the glory of God. They both have failed God over and over again. There's not one that has his life all cleaned up and the other is a mess. They're both a mess. But the difference is one is God's mess and the other is their own mess. But another difference is this one, particularly the God's mess, they have the Holy Spirit living within them. And He will teach you things. He will teach you to depend upon God. Notice what happens in Nehemiah in verse 9. He said, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and will not be done." But listen to what he says. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. God, I'm running this race. I can see the finish line. I can see the goal line. I'm at the end. But God, please, please strengthen my hands. Apart from you, I cannot finish. I need faith to believe, God, not in fairy tales, not in a God that's transcendent, but a God who cares so much that He came and died on the cross and took the punishment that I deserve in order that I might have relationship with you. And then He proved His power by being raised from the dead, something that no one else has ever done, that holy resurrection power of Jesus Christ. God, I need that kind of strength right now. Give me faith to stand. Give me faith to do what is right. I cannot do it apart from you. The temptation is too strong. I need you." "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." And we know the conclusion here in verse 15 that we'll talk about next week. They did it. They finished the wall. He ran the race. He crossed the line. And listen, everyone who was on the wall with him, they crossed together. And they had the joy and the exuberance of running that marathon, of doing the impossible, of building that wall in 52 days, of doing that which they said would never be done. In the midst of all kinds of opposition, all kinds of hardships, all kinds of threats, they stood. They stood by faith. And they mirrored their Lord, who at the moment of His last mile, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, "Lord, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, I don't like this way. I don't like doing what I'm going to have to do. Lord, I know, Father, I know You're perfect. I know You make no mistake. But Father, please If there's any other way, take it from me. But he says, not as I will, Lord, as you will. I surrender to you. And he took a stand. And he took a stand by allowing his hands to be stretched and his wrists and his feet pierced. And there his limp body taken into the grave. And it's that faith, it's that trust to which the Christian faith is based upon. It's upon the faith of Christ. But here's the glorious truth of the gospel. It's not merely a faith that we drum up. It's not merely something that we just talk to one another and kind of have a group hug and somehow we all believe with each other. It's faith that rises out of our heart and bubbles from our soul because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And he says, continue on, Bruce. Continue to run. I will give you the strength. I will give you the power. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He who trusts in me will never be put to shame. That is my promise. I cannot lie. I can't help but be faithful because I am God. Trust me. The worship team would come forward. Hugh Latimer. That priest in England had his moment as well. He preached a sermon before King Henry VIII, and King Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness, and he ordered Latimer to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for every offense in his sermon that he had given. And so the next Sunday, Hugh Latimer, after praying, after weighing the consequences, after reading his text, he said these words. In the presence of King Henry VIII and all of his nobles. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou this day art to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest them. Therefore take heed, Hugh Latimer, that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy days and who is able to cast thy soul in hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And Hugh Latimer proceeded to preach the same exact sermon, word for word, in the presence of King Henry. Just a few years later, Latimer, who's preached the gospel of Christ, who believed that the word of God should be in the English language, who believed that everyone should have access to God's word and not just a select few, not just those who understood and could read Latin, that same Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake for his faith on October 16th, 1555. And there, as he was burned at the stake as heretics for their teachings, for standing on the word of God, for standing for God and believing the words that Jesus spoke, there as the wood was gathered before his feet and the flames set kindling, Latimer is famous for saying these words, talking to a younger Christian, another who had taken a stand with him, Nicholas Ridley. Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." You see, God gave grace in the moment of trial. And that last mile there before the finish line, he gave grace to Hugh Latimer to finish well. He gave grace to Martin Luther there before the Holy Roman Emperor. And he gave grace to Nehemiah to do the same. And that same God that promises, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is here for you today to give you grace, to give you faith, that you might be able to stand, that you might be able to do what is right and honoring and pleasing to the Lord, that you might be free from the fear of consequences or what other people might do to you or say about you. You're free from your own reputation, free from your own wiles of what your life is supposed to look like or what it's supposed to be. You're simply called to stand. You're simply called by the grace of God to believe him and to trust him. And that same God that was faithful to Hugh Latimer who was faithful to Martin Luther, who was faithful to Nehemiah, that same God will be faithful to you. The only question for you or I is this. Will we stand or will we run away? I was going to say let's stand and sing, but yeah, let's stand and sing, no pun intended. You know, the stories in the Bible, like Nehemiah, are written, they're written to us to instill trust. Because sometimes when we take that stand, things don't happen the way we'd like them to happen. Right? But you see, God gives us grace to look beyond our circumstance, just like He did with Hugh Latimer when He said, Master Ridley, listen, by the grace of God, who knows that someday we will light a candle here in England and things are going to change dramatically, and dramatically they did. But he didn't experience it in that moment. But you see, in that moment, that was his last mile. It was his last mile on earth, and he crossed the finish line. And listen, here's the glorious news. Today, if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are going to cross that finish line. You know why you're going to cross that finish line? It's not because you're a great runner. It's not because I'm a great runner. You know why you're going to cross that finish line? Because the name upon your back. You know what the name is? Christian. And God's name is going to be glorified throughout all of the earth. And He's going to ensure it. He's going to give you grace in your time of need. He's going to give you faith to keep running. He is going to give you the power to do what you could never do on your own. And He calls you and I to trust Him. And He calls you to do and I what Nehemiah did. God, help me. Strengthen my hands for this task. I cannot do it on my own. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, yeah, that's me. I need strengthening. The prayer team's going to be down here. And after we close in just a minute, if you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love just to ask God on your behalf to strengthen your hands, to strengthen your knees, to meet your need wherever you're at. He's a God who's willing. He's not a God that's transcendent just up in the sky. He is that. But He's also a God who's imminent, who's willing to come to earth and be amongst others, humans, to take on flesh and then to die in their place in order that they might have eternal life. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we're praying to. A God who cares that you finish. A God that cares that you finish well. And if you need prayer today, we'd love to pray for you. The prayer team would come down. I'm going to pray and then we're going to dismiss. And I think Spencer's going to give an announcement about special mission dinner we have out there. But prayer team, if you come forward, and if everyone else, if you just bow your head with me. Lord, thank you that you don't call us to run alone. Oh Lord, sometimes it feels so lonely. It feels like we're the only one taking a stand. Sometimes it feels like we don't want to take a stand anymore, Lord. And Lord, we'd ask that you today, that you would help us, that you would grant strength to your people, and that you would give renewed, fresh faith and vigor. And Lord, that you would meet my brothers and sisters where they're at, or perhaps their stand's coming up. They don't know it, but it's coming up on Wednesday or Friday this week. And they need a special measure of grace to be able to run the race that you've called them to run, to stay on the wall. Lord, I pray that you would give them that grace. I pray that you would give them that strength. I pray that you would give them that faith. Thank you that you are that kind of God, a loving, caring God who wants to give and generously gives to all those without finding fault. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that for my brothers and sisters today. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. If you'd love to have prayer, we'd love to be praying for you and with you.
Just a reminder, you're invited. Everyone's invited to stay for the lunch that's going to be taking place picnic style out on the lawn in front of the building. We still have to be out of here by 12:30. The bathrooms will be locked up. So if you plan to stay, you might want to go ahead and go to the bathroom now. They'll be locked up at 12:30, but we're going to meet out on the lawn out front. They're going to be serving lunch and receiving donations if you would like to contribute toward the Haiti missions team. Thank you.